take our Bible and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Nahum. And we'll follow this with a reading in the New Testament, the book of John, chapter 8. And as we've sung from Psalm 147, we never tire from hearing the comment that this is a means of grace. God has meant the Scripture to be a means of grace to you. And so thus we come receiving what God offers and even praying that He would bless us as He's promised. Let us pray once again. And Father, as we take the Scripture and have it before us and turn to these books from which we'll read, we ask that by Your Spirit You would bless what we read to our understanding, that we would see Christ presented in the Scriptures, that You would incline our hearts all the more to go and find and know Him. And Lord, that this would be a help to us to see Your great power toward us who believe, and how You rule and defend us in the Son, how You save us through Him all the same. And Lord, give us eyes that then can see the truth as it is in Him, ears that will hear it for what it is, and hearts that will receive it, have it laid up and treasured there, and lives that will then practice it in the power of Your Holy Spirit. So bless us in these ways, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Nahum chapter 1, verse 9 through 13, a brief passage. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. And over in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of His day. Verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. This is God's Word read to us this day. The jaws of an Indonesian Komodo dragon can easily break and chew bones as if the bones were potato chips. Powerful spring-loaded battering rams exist for policemen to break down and gain access to locked doors. Powerful hydraulic scissors exist for firemen to cut persons free from vehicles who are there pinned on account of a wreck. But what will break the yoke of evil? What's going to cut through that? The shackles that it puts on its victims, as it were, if we were to personify it. Are hydraulic scissors enough to break the yoke of evil? Battering rams, special issue? What ability these things have in the natural realm? And we marvel in seeing them work and the power. And yet in the spiritual realm, how utterly unable to do anything as to break the smallest sin and set someone free from it. The Bible tells us that we all, each one, have inherited Adam's sin and guilt such that we now have a sinful nature, and from which we then live our sinful life and make our sinful choices. We are in bondage to a yoke of sin and of evil. A few verses throughout the New Testament. Slaves of sin, Romans chapter 6. Slaves to impurity, again Romans chapter 6. Slaves of corruption, 2 Peter 2. Slaves to those which by nature are not God, speaking of our former way of life, Paul to the Galatians. That's our nature, a sinful nature being given from Adam. We think sin. We desire sin. We do sin. Sometimes we might congratulate ourselves about our sins. Yet we're dead in sin, inheriting Adam's guilt. Sin is a master. It's a cruel master. He promises things that are kind and delicious, yet they're always poison. They always tyrannize, they always harm and kill. And yet we do its bidding, willfully. What spiritual things about a person then can break the yoke of evil when the problem is in the person? Physician, heal yourself, we read in the Scripture. Man is not the answer to man's problem of sin. He is the problem. And so one's good works will not break the yoke of evil. Neither will prayers. Neither will any other religious thing you and I may conceive or get around to doing. Jeremiah said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Isaiah said, "All our righteous deeds are filthy rags." And others have noted that if that's one's righteousness, then what is one's sin? All our righteous deeds in the sight of God are filthy rags. What does our sin look like then? If one means well but is, in light of this verse, accounted as bad before God, then what is his preferring evil over good? If even his righteousness would be so unacceptable to God. Well, we never read very far in Scripture, no matter where we are in the book of the Bible, before we hear of our sinful condition. That we are sinners, as sinners under the bondage of sin. We are in its chains, we are in its shackles. Sin mercilessly holds us to what is sinful and what is evil. And it's not that we end up doing it. We choose to do it. We willfully choose that which is evil. Scripture speaks of every person entering this life as imprisoned to a sinful nature, bound behind its bars, confined in its walls, under its mastery, subject to its tyranny. We can relate, I hope then, in hearing this assessment, to Paul's words at the end of Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? How we thank God that it doesn't stop there. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ breaks the yoke of evil. He breaks the yoke of sin. Now that is what the Old Testament, with all of its laws, with all of its many ceremonies, its picture of humanity, even the covenanted Jew, failing miserably under the law. That's what the Old Testament is heading toward. It's a large finger that points at us, and it not only exposes our sin, but as it points to us, it also points to Christ and says, you must go to Him if you are to be free from your sins. All of the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Go to Christ. The yoke of sin, the burden of the bondage of evil over a person's life is broken by Christ. And Nahum is but one part of that multifaceted testimony. What he saw of the themes of judgment and salvation here in his prophecy as it pertained to mid to late century, 7th century Nineveh, pertains to us today. His point, as much as it is God's point, is that God in Christ breaks the yoke of sin. He breaks it. God comes with His battering ram, special issue battering ram, and He breaks through the locked door, the encased confinement in which we are. He breaks through it in His saving power and rescues sinners. God breaks the yoke of evil. He's the Savior of sinners. He alone can do this. He alone delights in doing this for sinners. So we see this as really where Nahum is going with what we read of in these verses 9 through 13. But there's some things that might be difficult for us to grasp from this passage, knowing very well where we're going with it. You look at verses 9 through 13, you may wonder who the characters are that he's talking here about. We see in verse 9 that this you, whatever you devise against the Lord, he's speaking here to the Assyrians, to the populace of Nineveh. He says in verse 11, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil. An evil counselor against the Lord. The you is the Assyrian Empire. The Ninevites, the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And this one who plotted evil against the Lord is most likely Sennacherib, the king of Assyria that you can read about in 2 Kings 18 through 19. He's the one who sent his delegate, Rabshakeh, to come to King Hezekiah and scoff and lead them away from their confidence in God as their Savior. We read in 2 Kings 18, verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army. He's plotted evil. He's already taken Samaria, his ancestors before that, a good many years. And now he's come to lay hold of Judah. He's already put a tribute and a tax on Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has agreed to pay it, although he's not lost his confidence in the Lord. And here now is Sennacherib, who's come to intimidate, to tyrannize the Jews and to force them further and a possible subjugation. And yet God, in speaking through Nahum at verse 13, says to Judah, though I have afflicted you through all the Sennacherib and the tyranny of the Assyrians, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. And so the main characters here are the Assyrians and Nineveh, Sennacherib sending his Rabshakeh, Judah needing the Lord to defend them under this situation. Of course, the main character is the Lord, who judges Nineveh, the Lord who saves His people, verse 12 and 13. I will break His yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. If you were to read in 2 Kings even further in that, you would see the great tyranny and the grip of evil coming down upon the Jews, such that they would look desperately to the Lord their God. Sennacherib comes, and through his Rabshakeh, 2 Kings 18, verse 22, He comes scoffing. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar in Jerusalem? That's a tactic of the prince of darkness. Always trying to bring us down in light of our absolute confident assertion that God and God alone is the true God. You look at Hezekiah and he's torn down many of your religious altars up on the hills. Do you really hold on to that confidence that God alone is the one to save you? In verse 23, he seeks to seduce them. Now therefore come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put men on them. There's seduction. Come and have a different kind of prosperity. You'd sound like a good quasi-evangelical preacher nowadays, promising some sort of prosperity that has absolutely nothing to do with true prosperity in the gospel. He's seducing them with worldly things. Scoffs at them if you're able to set men upon them. In verse 25, he daringly defies the Lord. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. That's a terrifying thing, to defy God and to presume in the name of the Lord to bring tyranny. Woe to those who call evil good. We see his presumption under the Lord. We see in 19 and 20, and also in verse 28 and following, his slander against the people of God for their confidence in God. He slanders them. This is what the godly undergo. But this is something of the picture of the grip of evil pressing down on a person. In Nahum, there's a simple structure that God would have us to know in light of what he's saying here. There is judgment for the wicked. There is salvation for the people of God. Verse 9 through 11, whatever you devise against the Lord will make a complete end of it. That's judgment. However, though I have afflicted you, I will tear off your shackles from you. That's salvation to the people of God. In verse 14 of Nahum 1, the Lord has issued a command concerning you, Assyrians. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image. That's judgment. However, in verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah, pay your vows. That's salvation. There's judgment to the wicked. There is salvation to the people of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. The one who scatters has come up against you, the Assyrians. Man the fortress, watch the road. Strengthen your back, summon all your strength. As God now becomes somewhat sarcastic against the Assyrians. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, verse 2. And so there's judgment, salvation. Judgment, salvation. Judgment, salvation, so that you and I would know without a doubt that it is God who breaks the yoke of evil from His people. He dashes it. And so all of this should be an historical feature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way we should see it. God is saving His people from the oppression of evil. He's saving them from the tyranny of the wicked. He's saving them from even their own sinfulness as they would acquiesce and say yes to this evil, being tempted in their hearts to go after some safety and some form of otherworldly prosperity. God says, no, that's not for you. And God keeps His people, breaks the yoke of evil. Very simply, in terms of judgment, we can see ourselves here with the king of Assyria. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Such that He'll not need to do it again. is the way the distress will not rise up twice. He won't need to judge twice. His justice, when it comes, comes sufficient when it comes. Have you ever devised anything against the Lord? That's the way we live our life, fallen in Adam. That's the course of life. We say, we'll not have the Lord to rule over us. We'll do it my way. I'll carry on in my sinful course. I have no regard for the Scripture. I don't have any interest in this Jesus as a Savior. I don't have any interest in spending the first day of the week among the Lord's people hearing how God saves sinners. I don't have any interest in that. I'd rather do my own thing. Or maybe we had so devised our life such that we could get away from God, ignoring God, devising things against Him, living with a hatred of God. And yet the Lord has made a complete end of it. That's what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. He's judged our sins on Him. And in that sense, He's made a complete end of it. And there are those who are going to continue in their life right up until their dying day, and they will still be devising against the Lord. And their judgment will come in like a flood. God will make a complete end of it. There will be great alarm and surprise on that day of judgment when they find out that they lived devising against the Lord. That's the place of being under God's judgment. And that's where Assyria is. That's where the king of Nineveh is. That's where Rabshakeh is. That really is where you and I are when we come into this life and go and are left to our own way. But there's great encouragement here that God would send Christ. And He would take on Himself at that cross all those sins, all that devising against the Lord that you and I have done, and He would say, I will take it. Father, I will go, and I will pay the price. And these that deserve death, that deserve your judgment of the likes of far greater than what Assyria received physically. I will take it, and I will die. I will pay the penalty. I will take the guilt. I will take the shame and the disgrace so that these will be kept and freed from the yoke of evil. That's what Christ has done for us in dying and rising. And so you picture yourself having gone from something of Nineveh to now being a part of Judah, which are those who through faith receive Christ as Lord and Savior. They're Judah. We are the offspring of Jacob, of Abraham, spiritually, through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you look to Jesus Christ, it's not Nineveh. It's Judah where your identity is. What does God have for those who, in the face of evil, under the oppression and the tyranny of its yoke, cry out to Him? Well, God says the same thing to you as He said to Judah, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. See, when there's faith in the heart, and Judah had gone their own ways, they'd rebelled. They're probably being written here at the time reflecting on Manasseh and all the grief that they went through under the reign of Manasseh. All the way that they went after their idols. I mean, Hezekiah had to demolish a lot of shrines up on the hills. And God afflicted them on account of their sins. And He brought Assyria to be that which was like a thorn in their side so that they would learn sin is painful. And yet God says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. And your life might be one that's filled with pains because of your sins, with grief, afflictions, and trials. The Scripture says that the way of the wicked is hard. Judah knew some of that. But God says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Why would He do that? Because they're crying out to God in desperation. They're saying, God, I'm needy. God, my sins are the problem. There's a yoke upon me, and its grip is tight and hard. Lord, you're my confidence. That's Hezekiah backed in, as it were, in his palace, praying to the Lord. And if you call on the Lord with that kind of urgency, God's word to you is, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. And God looks through faith in the person, and he brings salvation. He sees faith in a person, and he replies with his blessing of salvation. Maybe some of you young persons here, even today, and you see about yourself that you too need a Savior. Let today be the day where you cry out to God and you say, Lord, have mercy on me. Break the yoke of evil from upon me. Even I see that I don't obey my parents. I don't do the things that I'm commanded by God to do. That's the yoke of evil. And if you cry out to the Lord, God will break it on account of Jesus crucified for sinners and faith in him. There are special encouragements, even as there are solemn warnings. Just note that encouragement there. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Remember those days of sinning against the Lord in unbelief, not caring for the things of God. God, though afflicting his own, he always brings an end to it. Those of you who look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you know trials and tribulations, you know hardships and afflictions, and you're going through difficult times and you feel evil come against you, whether it's an unbelieving family member or whether it's people at the workplace, various kinds of assaults from the devil. There's the yoke of evil seeking to come and take its grip on you. God says, though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you. I will smash it to pieces. Are the afflictions that you go through as a Christian, are they oppressive afflictions from God in such a way that it's for your punishment? You often may feel that way. This wonderful word from Calvin in the Institutes. While we as children of God are afflicted by the hand of the Heavenly Father, this is not a penalty to confound us, but only a chastisement to instruct us. And here's Judah, thinking that God has abandoned them. No, they've got Isaiah the prophet. And he says, you hold on to that faith, Hezekiah. You look to the Lord and you don't be bandied about by the distractions of this oppression. God will break his yoke bar of evil. Hezekiah knows that there is an end of affliction for the people of God. How many of you have had trials and afflictions in terms of your Christian life? And some of those are past tense. The Lord's brought you out of them. The Lord says to us today in various true ways again, I will afflict you no longer. And even those that we have throughout all of our days, we have to endure evil. We endure the scoffing and the ridicule of people. Yet on that last day, God will say, you see, your affliction is done. And all of that crucible and cauldron of testing, it's made you to be conformed to the image of your beloved Savior. I afflict you no longer, because all your afflictions I have made to be that you bear the image of Christ. So we have that day, though our afflictions may keep going on in some respect, yet the Word of God is that there is an end for the godly in their afflictions. We see the encouragement, secondly, that when God frees his own in Christ, he does it with great earnestness. There's a great intensity here of how God speaks it. So now, at last, finally, I will break his yoke bar from upon you. I will tear off your shackles. There was a time when you and I walked contrary to God. And that day when we believed for the first time, God was appearing in a marvelous way, in such a way as, so now, I will break his yoke bar. I will take out from you the clutch of evil. I will save you from your sins. You think you had great joy the day you came to Christ. And that newfound sense of freedom and God's love and forgiving you of your sins. What was the heart of God thinking about that day? We know the angels were rejoicing. Well, if we were glad, if the angels were happy, what was our Heavenly Father thinking? Now I will break off his yoke of evil. Today is the day of his or her salvation. There's a great earnestness when God in Christ sets us free from our sins. What a long time in the waiting. How many years did you go in a Ninevite way devising evil against the Lord? A long time, perhaps. Some of you children may be saved early on in your life and you'll be spared from the blessing and the hardships of a life of unbelief and the pain that comes from it. But God has great earnestness when that day comes. What power in the working! God taking his battering ram of the cross and in one day purging the sins of his people through the death of Jesus Christ. And that blood that's sprinkled upon you and applied by the work of the Holy Spirit, how effective it is that there's nothing else that we need to add to it. We don't need to mix a solution in with the blood of Christ. It's shed once for all. What power in the working of God to save us. What breaking of the yoke of evil. But we see the encouragement also in these words, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Now I will break his yoke bar from upon you and tear off your shackles. If you have come to Jesus Christ and you've been forgiven and set free from your sins, you know what you're free from? You're free from guilt. You're the righteous in Christ Jesus. Do you have a guilty conscience before God? Do you walk around worried about sins of a former life before Christ? That God still hasn't quite erased from his record those deep sins that may go back a long way. Christ has set you free. He says you'll be free what? Indeed. You're free from guilt. You're the righteous in Christ Jesus. And that's God telling you who you are. There's great encouragement that we're free with respect to guilt. All of what was required in the law of Moses, the apostle says that we're set free from all the things that we could not keep. Guilt, we're freed from it. You're freed also from a sense of shame. Do you walk before God with a sense still of shame? There's a darkness with his shadow over you. Some people walk with a sense of shame. Based on the truth of the gospel, you have no shame. Don't walk ashamed before the Lord. If you've come to Christ and he's rinsed you and cleansed you from your sins, you who in your weakness think that God is ashamed. You remember the answer in the letter to the Hebrews. He's not ashamed to call you and me brethren. Christ has set us free from shame. You can take the greatest sin that you're still struggling with before God. And you come not to a judge so much as a father. The Father says, on the basis of my son dying for you, I have no shame. You have no shame. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And that's why Paul can speak with such boldness. Wretched man that I am. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So every time you look at yourself and you see, oh, woe and miserable person, still sinning, say, oh, what wonderful and blessed Savior. He is righteous. And so am I through faith in Him. You're free also with respect to sin's mastery. God has broken the yoke of evil. Do you really believe it? That those whom the Son sets free, they're free indeed? I think this is the huge challenge to us as Christians in believing the gospel. Do you believe that you're free from sin? Do you believe that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you? Do you have to give in to the temptation? Are we free? The Spirit has set us free. Romans chapter 6. Paul reminds the church of this. Romans 6 verse 11. First command in the letter of the Romans, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. You need to tell yourself, on the basis of the Scripture, Christ has set me free. I don't need to live by the temptations that I once lived by. I'm a new creature in Christ. I've died to the world of sin. I'm now alive to righteousness. And you and I, by the Holy Spirit of God, can and ought to obey. We can obey. And so we ought not make excuses for the sins that we go after. Christ has set you free. Hydraulic scissors of a heavenly sort have cut you free. And so there should be this sense of power that the Holy Spirit gives to obey. Yes, you can hold your tongue. And you can not only hold your tongue, you can say encouraging words. We're free with respect to sin's mastery. Paul says in Romans 8 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He doesn't say who trust in Jesus Christ, the past tense part, but for us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saying by virtue of being united to Christ, the Holy Spirit has been that source of power for you to obey now. And so obey. We're free even with respect to a legal Christianity. Quote-unquote legal. In other words, secondary matters of no lasting importance in the way we live the Christian life. The Galatians' mindset of beginning in the Spirit but being perfected by the flesh. Beware of substandards of living your life that are not God's Word. Beware of the traditions of men. Beware of the expectations people might put upon you as what makes you an acceptable Christian before other Christians or before themselves. You can live with freedom. And this was a huge thing in the early church that, wow, we can eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. And people had to learn that following the traditions of men, we lose sight of our freedom. Don't make brothers and sisters stumble, of course. There's freedom even in that. We're free with respect to what I'm calling a legal Christianity in that sense. But you and I, lastly, are free with respect to a Christ-centered, a Christ-following direction for our lives. God has come and He's broken the yoke of evil. And He's snipped through the shackles and they burst open. And like Lazarus coming forth from the grave, here you and I have come forth. Where do we go? We follow the Master. You remember what Jesus says there in John chapter 8. You are truly my disciples if you continue in my word. You follow me. Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, do you follow Christ? Do you walk with Christ? Do you keep His commands? Do you love His salvation? And do you say, God be magnified because of that? If you continue in my word, contrary to you religious people around that He's talking to that had the word but didn't continue in it so as to know Christ, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I can't imagine Lazarus coming out of the grave not wanting to be with his closest friend. If we're set free from our sins, what's the direction of our life? If the yoke of evil has been broken from you, look at your life. Is it a Christ-centered direction? Are you following Christ? We're free for that very thing, that we would continue in His Word and walk with Him. And you may be discouraged in your Christian life. Well, isn't that one reason then why the Lord has given the breaking of the bread? That we might be reminded that even as our Savior's body, as it were, was broken for us and symbolizing the breaking of the bread at the table, God has broken our shackles from upon us. The death of Jesus Christ that we celebrate today, effective by His resurrection, is such that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, ready to take up the joy and the blessedness of following our Savior. God has ended His affliction against you with respect to your sins. He's broken the shackles. Go forth and live lives of freedom. Freedom in the gospel. Freedom from sin. Freedom to obey. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as Your word is read and preached, in light of the history of Nineveh and the lessons that Judah learned from this and the way it was pointing them to Christ, as we see with greater clarity in the New Testament, Father, we pray that You would remind us of the power of the death of Jesus Christ once for all for the people of God, that we might be set free and set to be at liberty to praise Your holy name. And Father, we ask that the Lord's table now would be a special help to us in strengthening us to see that our Lord has condescended to the level of our needs, not being ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, but ready to feed us and to care for us as we have need, to be reminded of the simple yet profound and always glorious truth of the gospel, that our sins are forgiven in Him. And so bless the word and the sacrament to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.